July of 1914 saw the start of World War I. In the years following and months following, millions of soldiers would leave homes and families behind and head off to fight. One such man was Thomas Hughes. Thomas was one of the first men called up to go to war. He was from England. And on hearing the news, he sent a postcard to his wife, Elizabeth, and his two-year-old daughter, Emily, sending his love, saying that he had been called up to go to war. On September 9th, 1914, Thomas Hughes set across the English Channel on his way to France. On the journey, he wrote a letter to his wife, put it in a bottle, and threw it in the water, in hopes that it would be found and delivered to his intended recipient, his wife and his daughter. Private Hughes has the distinction of not only being one of the first to go into battle from England in World War I, but unfortunately, he was also among the first to die. 2 days after landing in France, he was killed in battle. His body was never found. Since he died at such a young age, his daughter Emily grew up never really knowing her father. But she did cherish the stories of her father and the medals that he had earned in a short time in the military, including the postcard that he had sent them just before he was sent off. His last attempt to make contact was literally a message in a bottle thrown in the English Channel. Fast forward 85 years. A fisherman named Steve Gowan found an old bottle caught in his fishing net. He opened the bottle, saw the contents, read the letters, and he felt a personal responsibility to make sure these letters found a home. They were the letters of none other than Thomas Hughes. They're the letters that he'd sent 85 years earlier into the water. His wife, Elizabeth Hughes, Thomas's wife, had died long ago. However, Emily, his daughter, now 87 years old, was living in New Zealand, alive and well. Mr. Gowan eventually tracked her down and was able to deliver to her the bottle with the messages to its rightful owner. Local news teams had been alerted and were covering the event as he handed over the letters and the bottle to Emily. And Emily read the letters for the first time out loud in front of the cameras. And fighting back tears, she read, "Sir or Madam, youth or maid, would you kindly forward the enclosed letter and earn the blessing of a poor British soldier on his way to the front this 9th day of September, 1914, signed Private T. Hughes, 2nd Durham Light Infantry, 3rd Army Corps Expeditionary Force. The second letter, "Dear wife, I am writing this note on this boat and dropping into the sea just to see if it will reach you. If it does, sign the envelope on the right bottom-hand corner where it says receipt. Put the date and the hour of receipt and your name where it says signature and look after it well. Ta-ta, sweet, for the present, your hubby." For Emily, the bottle and accompanying messages were a source of great comfort and joy. Commenting on the unlikely story that had unfolded, she said her father's message could not come until the right boat came along at the right time with the right fisherman. Any other man may have tossed the bottle aside, but Steve Gowan felt the responsibility to pass that along. A story of a message in a bottle floating on the seas for 85 years before finally finding its owner is extremely rare. In fact, it's considered one of the most rare bottle message in a bottle stories. There's a dozen or so, and this is considered the rarest to go so long. Think of the odds of a message found over 80 years after a sent, not to mention eventually finding its way to the right person. That's astounding to think about. Astounding to think about. And maybe I when I heard this story, it just kind of grasped me and think, wow, that's certainly incredible. Incredible odds and a heartwarming story. But imagine the chances of a message traveling in not 80 years, but over 2,000 years. That would be even more amazing, right? Instead of 80, 2,000 years. Well, for those of us called into God's church, the Word of God, the Bible, is just like a message in a bottle. Tossed about on the seas of time, God made sure that the right recipients, you and I, would have a written copy of His Word. It's truly a miraculous thing that we have God's Word in front of us today. And yet another level is added on to that with the fact that the words written centuries ago are relevant and apply to us today. They have application in our lives today. They're not just stories that we read and are nice history, but they actually apply and should impact our lives. You know, we can read, we're not going to turn there, but in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by God, and it's profitable to us for doctrine, reproof, and so on. Every word of this book is inspired and should be cherished and used as a guide. Just like, you know, imagine if you had gotten a message in a bottle like Emily Hughes. She cherished that bottle and those messages. Do we cherish the Word of God in a much more way than that? Recognizing how miraculous it is and what a blessing it is to have that. Sometimes, I personally, it can happen, but if we're not careful, we can read the words of God and they feel like mere historical accounts or interesting stories. And we can be removed from the words and they don't have an impact in our lives. Maybe we feel like they have no relevance to us today. They were written centuries ago. And so we may read through the Bible and kind of push it aside. But that should not be the case. That should not be the case. Every word, it should be have an impact in our lives, change our lives and how we live them. And so what I'd like to do today is take one message out of this message in a bottle and look at the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. And we think Haggai is even weird to pronounce. When you H-A-G-G-A-I, how do you even say that? It's so foreign to us. Yet there are lessons we can draw from the pages of the book of Haggai. And they apply to us today, and they should apply to us today. So that's what we're going to look at. And for a title for today's message, you might call it The Book of Haggai, Message in a Bottle for the Church Today. So let's turn to the book of Haggai. One of the minor prophets that are kind of bunched together at the end of the Old Testament. My sister came up with mnemonic device to try to remember the order. And so the last four, it's Hism, H-Z-H-Z-M. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. She's creative like that, so it sticks. So Haggai, the book of Haggai, we're gonna draw four lessons from the book of Haggai that directly apply to us today. And that first lesson for us today is we need to consider our ways. Consider our ways. The book of Haggai was written to Jewish people who had returned from captivity and were commanded to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple. And yet the time the book of Haggai was written, Haggai being a prophet, at the time that he was spoken, the people had grown lax and their priorities had become flipped. Instead of focusing on what God had given them to do, building his temple, they in turn had turned around and focused on their own personal goals instead of the work God had given them to do. And through Haggai, God sent the message to the people to consider their ways. Let's read in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do you not have enough? You drink, and you are not filled with your drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Think about that. You had a wallet that's kind of leaking out money. You put in $5 and you get home and there's only $2 left. And then verse 7, he says again, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. The literal translation of consider your ways is set your heart on your roads. On your roads. Set your heart on your roads. Now the word for roads can literally mean a road or a path that you can walk on. But more often than not, it's a figurative road. A figurative road. It's used metaphorically. We can turn to Psalms chapter 1 where it talks about the ways of righteousness or the ways of wickedness. It's not talking about a literal road of wickedness, but figuratively. The way you walk, the way you live your life. The times of Noah in Genesis 6, they corrupted their ways. It's not that they had bad infrastructure for their roads. Figuratively, their ways, the way they live their life. The kings of Israel walked in the ways of the roads of Jeroboam. And we can read in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the way or the roads that seem right to a man and the end thereof is death. Ways in this term, or roads, is figurative for how we live our lives. Are we living righteous lives? Are we living evil lives? And God says, set your heart on those things. Consider these things that you do, the way you live your life. It's emphasizing the importance. Don't just think about it lightly, but think deeply. Set your deepest, most being, your hearts, on this. The heart being the seat of all emotion, affection, the core of your being. So set your hearts on the way that you live your life. And then he gives examples in verse 6 about the way their lives were. They were in need, they were in want, and yet they never stopped to consider why they were in such a predicament. They never stopped to see why they were in such a predicament. They were struggling to make ends meet, and they never stopped to consider their ways. Consider the way they were living their life and the impact it was having. So in verses 2 through 7 there, you know, it talks about, let's actually read that. In verse 2 it says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Dropping down in verse 4, "Is it time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" God's living place, God's dwelling place was in ruins, and they were building up houses for their own personal self. And then in verse 6, we read through God saying, look at your lives. You're sowing much, but you reap little. So the analogy of the roads, God is saying, where have the roads that you've been taking led you? And in verse 6, we get the answer. Where have it taken you? Take a look around, see where you're at. And take a look forward and see where continuing down this path will go. It will continue with more of the same. To the Jewish people of the time, we can see their situation, you know, 2,000 plus years, maybe even close to 2,500 years past these events, we can see what was going on, and we can understand. You know, we can see that they obviously weren't doing the right thing. But what do we learn from this? What do we glean from this? What does this message preserved for 2,500 years have to do with us? Is the exhortation to consider your ways still valid for us today? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should always be considering our ways. We do this with an emphasis before Passover, but we should be year-round, every day, considering the way we live our lives, the roads that we're taking. Are we taking the narrow path? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a scripture that we typically do read around the Passover season when it talks about examining yourself. Thank you to whoever had the water up here. I very much appreciate it. I drink a lot of water. My throat gets dry when I speak. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove or test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" It says, examine yourself. It's like, conduct a meeting with yourself. Look at the direction of your life. Do an internal review of how you're living your life. It's not something we can do for each other. It's something we have to do internally. And look for areas we need to grow. The second part of the verse, examine yourself, as far as interview yourself, take stock. The other one says prove or test yourself. This is a word of used people who test metals. The tester of metals would assay themselves or assay the metals. And looking for what? Looking for Christ in you. That being the precious metal. He's saying test yourself to see how much you have the character of God and Jesus Christ. Look for that precious. Examine that within yourself. The exhortation is to consider our ways in relationship to our goals. Are we on the right path to obtain our goal, our ultimate goal? Is obtaining the character of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. God, the Father of Jesus Christ. It's important that we always have that goal in mind. Because our human nature tends to shoot for lesser goals when we have something that seems maybe insurmountable or impossible. We just said, well, instead of going for 100% on this test, I'll go for just an A. I'll just get a 90 and I'll be okay. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We should always have the goal of attaining the perfect character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Avoiding comparing ourselves with any lesser standard, including other men or women. That's easy to do as well. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 10, says, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. That's not good. We compare ourselves in relation to Jesus Christ, who set the example of complete devotion to our Father. Just to quote 1 John 2 and verse 6, says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself to also walk as he walked." You know, kind of the same analogy along a path. Take the same road that Christ showed us is the road that we need to be taking. It's an ongoing process, constantly setting our hearts and actions, our words, our thoughts, right back on the path that we need to be going. And asking, what road have I been walking down? And what corrections do I need to make sure I'm reaching the goals? We need to consider our ways continually. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul kind of shows this a little bit in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 12, where he talks about pressing towards that goal, pressing towards perfection. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained." He didn't make it. He hadn't been perfected. "Or am I already perfected? But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid a hold of me." He's always moving forward. Always moving forward. "But brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal or the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of you are mature, have this mind." Paul had talked about this mind in Philippians 2. That's the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be within you. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And that's Jesus Christ's mind. Always pressing forward. To the degree that we attained, always going for to be more perfected in God the Father through Jesus Christ. An ongoing process, pressing towards the goal, not settling for where we're at, but always considering our ways and moving forward to the goal of the kingdom of God. And that's the first message that we can take from the book of Haggai. We just always need to be considering our ways continually. And as we examine our ways, consider them, examine our thoughts and our the intents of our heart, make proper adjustments, always making sure our priorities are in order and we're moving forward, pressing forward to the goal of perfection. Certainly, the message of consider your ways applies to us today. Well, let's look at another lesson. Let's go back to the book of Haggai. And I should have put my little bookmark here because we're going to come back several other times. And the second lesson that we can learn from the message of God to the people of Haggai's time is we need to build God's temple. Building God's temple could well describe the theme of the whole book of Haggai. From the time that the original Jewish people had returned from captivity, where they had been released from captivity, to the book of Haggai, 18 years have elapsed. And if we went back and read the account when they first showed up, the work started off well. There was excitement, and they got in, and they were doing the work. But it didn't take long for it to kind of slowly subside. The work fell off. And there were things that affected them. The people of the surrounding areas were very antagonistic to the work that they were doing. The Persian rulers who had allowed them to come back had promised assistance, and the assistance had not come. It had failed to come. And what happened as a result? The people, as we read in chapter 1, verse 2, reasoned among themselves. And in verse 3, it says, they reasoned among themselves, "It is not time." Obviously, we've hit these roadblocks. It's not time. It's not time to do that. And they focused on their own personal goals. But that's not what God wanted. I was on the wrong page there. Let's read in verse 8. We had read up through verse 7. In verse 8, God says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." It wasn't a matter of just building the temple. It was to glorify God. He wanted to take pleasure in this. In verse 9, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Every one of you runs to his own house. The task that they were given was to build the temple that God may take pleasure in it, that he may take pleasure in and be glorified. That's a very straightforward command to the people of the time. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. They were commanded to build the temple. But we do not worship at a temple today, not physically. Does this mean that we should concentrate on maybe building a temple physically? Well, no. The temple that we're building today is spiritual, not physical. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Despite the fact that there's not a physical temple, the command to build a temple still applies to us, but not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Brethren, there is a temple being built today, and you and I have a part in it. It's not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. The physical temple was a dwelling place of God. We can read the account when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, we individually and collectively as the body of Christ are built as a temple for the Spirit of God. We're built to a temple for the Spirit of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see more about this building of a temple. We are the temple of God. And we have a part in what we need to do to build that temple. We need to be careful what we build this temple with. Think about all the instructions God gave on how to build the temple. And it was done through such a precise specifications. It wasn't done haphazardly. Neither should the spiritual temple be built haphazardly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." There's the exhortation. Each one builds on it, but take heed how you build. Take heed. Think about what you're doing. In verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. For because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And then in verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So interesting passage here talking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul says you can build with gold or precious stones, gold or silver or precious stones, or you can build with wood, straw, or hay. But it will be revealed by fire. What happens if you start a fire with wood, straw, or hay? It burns up pretty quick. But metals like gold, silver, and precious stones are more resilient to withstand fire. Not only that, it's much harder to build with gold, silver, or precious stones, if you think about it. Metalworking. I used to work, before I was hired back in November, I used to work for a company called the Paul Mueller Company. And they fabricated different metal vessels out of stainless steel, carbon steel. And it's a process to form metal, to form it. But it's withstand, it's tough once you actually build it and get it to shape. It's a difficult, and it's really an art to mold metal in the right way. And precious stones, think about that, to chisel and to work with those. It really takes a lot of skill, and it's very difficult to do. It takes time. On the other hand, I could go out and probably build a lean-to with wood and straw and hay in an hour or so, but it won't stand up when things get difficult, when storms come or a fire comes. The lesser materials will perish in trials. The purpose of trials being to make sure we're building with the right materials. Are we building the spiritual temple with things that will stand the test of time? Will stand the test of fire, that is, trials that happen in our lives? The admonition is to take heed with what we build. It may be easier for the time to maybe just put a shelter together, some wood, some straw, you know, just kind of fashion a little lean-to, but it won't stand the test of time. We need to make sure we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. It's harder work. It takes more time, but it will stand when trials come. And we talk about, recently it seems like we're going through a lot of trials in the church, physical trials. We read about the prayer requests, the tremendous health trials that people are going through. But even beyond that, just pressures in our world and being bombarded constantly with Satan's attitudes. And so we have to fight against that. And that's an individual job. We do that in individual lives, but we also have a responsibility to build together with one another. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, the words here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the you, do you not know that you are the temple? It's a plural you. It'll say ye if you're reading it in the old King James. It's a plural you. That's you. Everyone together is built up as the temple of God. And we have a personal responsibility in that to make sure we are building with the right materials, but we also have a personal responsibility to each other to make sure that we're growing together as a spiritual temple. Ephesians 4, starting verse 1, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. That always gets me. I think it kind of ties back to the first point, considering your ways, considering the walk that you're walking. It says, walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. It's referring back to having an awe of your calling, to recognize really the miraculous thing it is to be called by God, and to understand the responsibility we have to live our lives according to the awesomeness of that calling. I read over that so many times, but walk worthy of the calling. Think about the calling that we have and walk a life, live a life that's worthy of that. It's an amazing phrase, but that's a side note. In verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In verse 3, this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It could literally say, make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Or recognize that we are the temple of God, and we want to keep that unified. Make every effort possible to remain unified, to keep that unity that we have through the Spirit of God. In the bond of peace. It's just beautiful language. And then the emphasis is not missed on one body, not two bodies. You know, we were reading in 1 Corinthians, and really the whole book of 1 Corinthians, the main theme is answering the question, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. There was divisions in the church of Corinth, and Paul was saying, is Christ divided? No, he is not. He is not. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, these verses apply to each and every one of us. It's our job to do this. We don't hold each other accountable. We don't force anybody to do this. It's our responsibility to make every effort to keep the unity. It's on us individually. And how do we do that? Well, we submit ourselves one to another. We got time. Let's go to Philippians 2. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is in Philippians 2. And it talks about how we should treat one another, recognizing that we are the temple of God, and we are to build that temple together. Philippians chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, the word if could be translated since. If, as is the case, these things are all true. In verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one accord, one mind. In verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's an outward focus for each other. There's an outward concern to lift each other up. And it goes on in verses 5 to 8, describing the sacrifice of Christ, describing what he did, showing that he set the perfect example, that he was obedient and humbled himself even to the point of death. And that's what we strive to do. Humble ourselves, be obedient, and serve each other to the point of death. Giving our lives for each other. It's humbling to really understand the magnitude of that. That's our goal. Striving to be like Christ, as we had in the first point. Walk as he walked. He lived his life as a life of sacrifice, of service. Brethren, certainly the charge to build God's house, build God's temple, was not limited to the people in Haggai's time. Yes, they were called to build a physical temple. We in God's church today are called to build a spiritual temple. And make sure we're not building with hay or straw or wood, but with gold, precious stones. It is something we work on individually, but we grow together collectively. We do it by humbling ourselves in service to God and service to our brethren, God's people. I have a quote in my Bible. I think it's in Colossians. I wrote down once. And it's, as best I can tell, I think I heard it in a sermon somewhere. And I don't know if it was attributed to this person, but I think it was a gentleman by bishop named Bishop Lightfoot who said this. He said, the church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive generations, in successive individuals in successive generations. Self-denial, giving of ourselves, laying down our lives in service to each other. I thought that was aptly said. That's what we're called to do, to spend our lives in service to God and his people. It's through the members of the body of Christ laying down their lives in the church continually, generation after generation, that God fulfills his promise that the church would never be destroyed. The church is built together and grows together. And that's what we are to do today. And we play the part by growing individually in our own lives, relying more and more on God, and making sure we're building with good materials and helping one another. We can't say, as the people in Haggai's time said, now is not the time. We can't say that, thinking we can focus for even a little while on our own personal goals and neglect our long-term goals, the ultimate goals that God has given us. Those should be our top priorities. We can't say this is not the time. You know, the world isn't in the right place. Well, now is the time to be building God's temple. You know, we can't say, as the people in Haggai did, that, well, things are tough. We had these roadblocks. Obviously, those are signs that we shouldn't be building God's temple. Instead, we, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. There will be hard times. There will be hard times. And when there are hard times, it leads to actually the next lesson we can learn from the book of Haggai. Let's go back to the book of Haggai. The second lesson being that we need to build God's temple. The first lesson being that we need to consider our ways. And the third lesson we can learn from the book of Haggai is not to get discouraged, but be encouraged by God. You know, the people in Haggai's day had become discouraged for many reasons. They had all the persecutions around them, and they fell back into neglecting the building of God's temple. We can read in, they had neglected that. They had been persecuted by their neighboring peoples. And now in chapter 1, they had been rebuked strongly by God for not doing the work that God had given them to do. And yet God followed that up with encouragement. We can read in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15, that they responded to the message that God sent through Haggai. They responded positively. We can pick it up in verse 12. It says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voices of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. And they went back and they started building the temple. They started putting the work in. And yet even then there was discouragement. We drop down in chapter 2 and verse 3. God says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it in comparison with it? Is this not as nothing in your eyes? He said some of the people were discouraged. They look at what they were building, and there were some people who had been alive at the time of Solomon's temple, and they saw in comparison to the glory of the temple that Solomon had built that this was as nothing. You know, when you read in the amount of intricacy and the gold and the precious stones and wood that were used in the temple that Solomon built, it would have been truly spectacular. Absolutely spectacular. And they didn't seem to have the same resources this time. And he said they were discouraged. They looked at it as nothing. And in verse 4, God encourages them again, says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the ultimate encouragement. If God says, I am with you, that's encouraging. Wonderful encouragement. Dropping down to, and then according to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Don't be discouraged. And in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You know, the people in Haggai's time had been discouraged for many things. And God says, don't fear. Don't be discouraged. I am with you. I am with you. And the people could take courage in those words, in those promises. And God said, I will always be with you. I'm still among you. Well, ask the question, do we ever get discouraged today? I certainly do. There's so much to be discouraged about. We can look in the world around us and be in a constant state of discouragement if we focus on the horrible things that happen around us. And sometimes we can even look within the church and be discouraged about the things that we see. Some of the fightings and conflicts and maybe splits that have happened over the years. We can be discouraged, but we should rather be encouraged. We are the spiritual house of God. You know, I read in Haggai chapter 2, where it talks about who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory. I think of, I was born in 1986, and Mr. Armstrong died in January of 1986, so I wasn't even alive when he was alive. But you hear stories about the thousands. My grandparents used to go to Big Sandy, and we went to Wisconsin Dells for the feast, and the thousands and thousands of people that got together and celebrated the feast. I don't remember much of it. I do remember many of the splits that happened afterwards, and we can get discouraged by those type of things. Yet we have God's promise that he'll always be with us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. This past week, I was doing a lot of reading and studying about discouragement and encouragement. The interesting thing is the etymology of the word encourage. Literally means to give courage. You know, in my mind, I think of it as, okay, lift up or build, but it means to give courage. And God gives us courage through the promises that he gives us. Matthew 28, this is where we get the logo on our seal. Says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. As we read in Haggai, it says, get to work, work. Go do the work I've given you to do. And it says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. Now, with a promise like that, he'll be with us even to the end of the age. We should continue the work as he has expounded out. We have no need to get discouraged or worry. But our job is to make sure we stay on task, focused on, you know, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Actually, let's turn there. And we may not read in Matthew 6. It's in Matthew 6. We may not read verse 33. But let's read before that. Let's start in verse 31. It's a passage you're talking about, not to worry about what you eat or what you drink. And verse 31 says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." God knows what we need. And he promises to be with us. And he promises to provide for us, as it says in verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." If we're doing the work, if we're working as God has set forth, "and all these things shall be added to you." God will provide. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be discouraged, but we should be encouraged by the promises of God. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 6. Because we do get discouraged. That's just part of our human nature. It's easy to say, don't be discouraged, be encouraged. But how do we do that practically? How do we gain courage from God? Well, one way is given in verses 6 and 7 here. It says, Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Don't fret for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, bring our problems to God. As it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication." If we are discouraged, we tell God about it. We can tell God about it. We can bring our problems to him. God is described as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's one of my favorite verses. He's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. If we ever get discouraged, we can come before him. Lay our troubles before him. He cares for us. Another scripture, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." We have a Father in heaven who loves us. And if we get discouraged, we can come to him and tell him about it. Not worry about the troubles, but come to him in prayer and in supplication. And that's an important thing, to come to God with our problems. Because we can't solve the problems on our own. And that has to start by bringing those problems to God, with the recognition that he is the power in the universe. And he is the one that can solve our problems. And take comfort in that. He is the God of the universe. He created everything. We can't do it on our own. And we need to strive to have that attitude. The more we rely on ourselves, the more we can be discouraged. Because we can't fix the world. We see all the horrible things and we see all the problems. We can't fix it. Ultimately, it'll be God fixing it through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that's an attitude we need to strive for. Recognize where our help comes from. Recognize where our help comes from. Because many things can discourage us. All the trials that we go through. Problems at work. Even more problems in the world around us. But we have God's promise. He promised that he'll always be with us. And that's the same promise God gave to Haggai, the prophet. He said, "I'm with you." We could take courage in that. Our job is to remember God is in charge. Come to him with our problems. Lay it before him. And God the Father and his Son, through God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, we can overcome our difficulties. We can take encouragement from that. And the other thing that we can do in verse 6, it says, in prayer and supplication, come before God. And then it says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that kind of leads into our fourth lesson we can learn as well, but in thanksgiving. We need to remember the blessings of God. Remember the blessings of God. Let's go back to the book of Haggai again. Thanksgiving is a wonderful tool if we want to be encouraged. And that's one of the lessons that God shows to the people in Haggai's time. tells them to remember the blessings. You know, while the people had a faithless attitude, while they stopped doing the work God had given them to do, God withheld his blessing from them. We read that in chapter 1. You get a bag full of money, and by the time you get home, there's like holes in it. It's like dropping out. They couldn't quite get ahead. And God told them what would happen to them when they turned and repented. When they repented and got back to doing the work, God told them what he would do. He said he would bless them. Let's read in Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 15. It says, "Now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord." He said, take note of the way your life is before you started doing what I told you to do, before you got back to doing the work that I had given you. And verse 6 says, "Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. He's talking about their condition before they had turned to God. He says, "When they came to a wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. There never seemed to be quite enough because God had withheld his blessing from them. In verse 17, "I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." They didn't consider their ways. And so God instructed the prophet Haggai to tell them to consider their ways, and they did. They heeded that. In verse 18, "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month," quite specific, 24th day of the ninth month, "from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." So do you remember how your life was? Think about the way your life was. Think about the way your life is going forward. That now that you've turned to me, now that you've gone back and you've laid the foundation of this temple, you've begun work again. Reflect on what you're about to witness. In verse 19 it says, "Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine and the fig and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yet yielded its fruit. But from this day forward I will bless you." God says, "From this day forward, I will bless you. You followed what I instructed you to do, and now I will bless you. I will bless you." And certainly God did bless them. And the same is true for us. As we continue to follow God, he will bless us. We must never forget that God is our provider and give him thanks. In the midst of all the trials we may go through, all the difficulties, all the things that can discourage us, it can be hard to remember the blessings if we're not looking for them. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. The instructions God gave to the prophet Haggai to the people was to remember the blessings. Think about these things. Consider it. Just as you considered your ways, he says, consider now how I will bless you going forward. Consider that you never had enough while you disobeyed me. And then going forward, consider the blessings that I will give you. Think about it. Meditate on the blessings of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. That's part of what we read back in Philippians. It says, "In giving thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Well, let's start in verse 17. "Pray without ceasing." A regular pattern of life. Come before God in prayer. "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. You know, it starts from a recognition that we don't really deserve the blessings that we have. That every good gift and perfect gift comes from God. And everything that we have is a blessing from God. It starts from that point of view. We have to remember that. One of the things that I find helpful is, you know, in praying and giving thanks to everything. Giving thanks to God for everything. Everything that we have. And I mean that literally. When you wake up in the morning, just list the things that you have to be thankful for. I do that all the time. I wake up. Okay, I'm alive. Thank you, God, that I'm alive. I check out my... I'm healthy. I can move. I'm thankful for that. I turn to my right or my left, depending on which way I'm facing, and there's my lovely wife. I'm thankful for her. Sometimes my son in between us, as he still likes to cuddle with mom and dad. My mind works. I'm actually thinking to be able to give thanks for these things. That's a wonderful blessing. Okay, I get up. I'm in a bed. I'm in a house. I have blankets. When you start listing your blessings, we recognize how much truly God has given us. We have so much. and always be on the lookout for the blessings, giving thanks for something that may even seem small, but recognizing that it's a blessing from God. Even trials are a blessing. As hard as that is, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's a blessing that we are being tried and tested to build the character of God. The issue is, a lot of times sometimes the blessings can become a distraction. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And we're going to read in chapter 6. Sometimes we may have so much that we forget how much we really have. I didn't have this in my notes, but it reminds me of the widow's mite. And the comparison that's given there, the rich men came and gave, as it says, out of their abundance. They gave out of their abundance. They had so much that they didn't even recognize the blessing that they had. And yet the widow gave two mites, which was all she had. That was all of her livelihood. You know, in their abundance, the rich men had forgotten their blessings. And yet, in her poverty, the widow knew where every cent came from. There was no doubt in her mind. Those who were blessed with richness had forgotten, but she didn't forget. She remembered and gave her offering to God. Let's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. That's something we should all strive for. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, are we content with what we have? Not always wanting more. It said greed is a pit. Greed is a pit because it's insatiable. How many millions of dollars is enough? Well, you strive for a million and then, well, I'd really like to have two. Two would be good. Maybe the billion mark is what we're really looking for. Your greed leads to more greed. And yet we should be content with what we have, whatever state we're found in. Because greed is a pit. We shouldn't always want more, but we should be content with what we have, recognizing that what we have comes from God as a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing to have what we have. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul learned this. And he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, not that I was speaking with regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's talking about the amount desired. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. We should be happy no matter what our situation, with the recognition that we're still blessed. No matter what situation that we're in, we still have blessings from God, no matter where we fall. And that was what God was telling the people. He said, I'm going to bless you as you turn to follow me. Certainly the blessings of God are plentiful. It doesn't take much to look around and see the physical blessings that we have, the abundance we have, even still in this country. But we have to remember that those things come from God, the things that we have. They're not by our own strength that we can work those things out. And even more of a blessing, think about the calling and the understanding that God has given us. The opportunity to be a first fruit. The opportunity to become part of the family of God. That's a blessing. That's a blessing beyond any physical blessing we could ask for. The blessings do come from God. And we have to constantly be looking for those things. Actively looking for them. You know, sometimes we look back and we can see our blessings. But what a wonderful thing is if we were actively looking for them as they happened. You know, we should always be mindful of those things. And that's one of the lessons we can take from the book of Haggai, is to remember the blessings of God. Going back to the story we talked about in the beginning, Emily Hughes, the daughter of Thomas Hughes, took great comfort with the words that her father left in that bottle, in the messages that he had sent for them. The words meant for her and her mother traveled on the seas for 85 years before finally reaching the right recipients. I wanted to repeat what she had said. As she put it, her father's message could, quote, not come until the right boat came along at the right time with the right fishermen. Brethren, the words of our Heavenly Father have been preserved for us, you and me, the right people at the right time, according to God's calling. That's a tremendous thing. It's a sobering thing. Like a message in a bottle, floating on the sea for hundreds of years, finally being brought to you and I, and laid before us to read and to understand. God has opened our minds to understanding His Word, and He's preserved His Word for us today. These words are relevant for us today. They apply to us today, and they should apply. We should make every effort to take the words we read in no matter what book we read and apply them in our lives. The book of Haggai contains valuable lessons applicable to us today, despite the fact it was written 2,500 years ago. Lessons such as the fact that we need to consider our ways and make sure we're reflecting the character of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Lessons like the admonition to build the temple, not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple with each other, God's people. Lessons like not being discouraged with the things that are going on in our lives, but take encouragement from God and the promises that He gives us to always be with us, to always be there for us. And always remembering the blessings of God. That's another lesson we can learn from the book of Haggai. Brethren, God has blessed us with access and understanding to His Word today. Let's not take that for granted. Let's cherish these words, just as Emily would cherish the words of her father that he wrote. We should cherish these words 1,000 times that, recognizing how precious they are for us. So let us treasure, truly treasure, what God has left for us as a message in a bottle.